Yes, Lord, your compassion and your intercession. You have turned our eyes from darkness to light, delivered us from the dominion of Satan and handed us over to yourself, given us the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in you. Thank you, Lord. We pray today that this might become even more clear to us as we love you and worship you through the understanding and preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It is billed as the ultimate challenge. It's a 5.2-mile all-terrain course featuring 36 military-style obstacles, things like mud holes, walls, trenches, swimming through bug-filled ooze, crawling, climbing, jumping, lots of sheer determination through a boatload of physical punishment. The advertisement for this particular race entices us with this little set of words: blood clots, bones heal, and sweat dries. That little triad of trauma is supposed to be motivational, motivates me to be entrenched on my couch. I don't know about you. The concluding promo adds, if you take up the ultimate challenge, you will sweat, you will probably bleed, and yes, you might break some bones. Somewhere you'll find the point where you think you can't go any further, and you'll push on. And when you cross the finish line, your sense of accomplishment and pride will be with you forever. Now, I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you think about obstacles, as in the ultimate obstacles or the worst obstacles that you could possibly face in life, or perhaps you have, whether they're physical, emotional, spiritual, or some remarkable combination of all of them. Certainly, when you think about obstacles, the Apostle Paul faced many daunting obstacles, and we might be inclined to think that the worst obstacles that he faced were his personal sufferings on account of the gospel, because they are detailed for us in many places, and they make that sort of obstacle course we just mentioned seem like child's play. But actually, from Paul's perspective, those were not really obstacles. Those were a privilege to suffer for his Savior, to identify with his Savior in such a way. And he would go on to say in different ways in the New Testament that the worst and most vexing obstacles that he faced in his ministry were actually from people who undermined the gospel, who changed it and corrupted it to suit their preferences. And that brings us this morning to the opening of this little book called Galatians. As we continue our little series in the beginning and endings of some of Paul's letters, the little bits we tend to miss, we see how Paul, for good reason, begins his letter to the Galatians, and you might say it's sort of a combative fashion. Right from the start, he tackles obstacles. So we'll read Galatians 1, 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the churches who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. There's a lot of intensity, a lot of emotion embedded in these short verses. So what is Paul doing here? What is he trying to communicate? Well, he's addressing, right from the start of his letter, a big issue. And he wants the Galatians to understand and see who really is legitimate. Because when you understand who's legitimate, then you understand what message is legitimate. You'll know what is to be believed in a particular message that is brought. Because a bogus messenger bears a bogus message. A true messenger bears a true message. And in this respect, as Paul does in all but actually four of his letters, he identifies himself from the start, the outset, as an apostle. Paul, an apostle, one who is sent. He states his identity here because certain people, we'll call them agitators, are trying to turn the Galatians against him and against his teaching, against the gospel that he brought them. And so he begins by reminding the Galatians who he is and why he is who he is. And by this, he directly counters the lies of his opponents, lies that are being perpetuated against him and therefore against his gospel. It says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men is the idea, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And in those words, you can almost hear the echo of what his opponents are saying about him, what they've been telling these churches throughout this area of Galatia. Oh, that Paul. Oh, yeah, Paul, he's just in it for himself. His so-called apostleship is self-made. He's duped a ton of people into giving him legitimacy. And so he's sending them here and there, and they're sending him here and there with dangerous messages, because his message, actually, this is the opponent's, his message, they say, is a message of easy believism. Namely, Gentiles don't have to be circumcised to be part of the family of God. They don't have to keep the Jewish law, the Torah, and the Sabbath, and the festivals, and all those sorts of things. They don't have to be kosher. They don't have to become Jews in order to be saved. Since when, they would say, we know that Gentiles who believe in Jesus have to become Jews in order to become full-fledged members of God's household and be rescued from the wrath of God. Those are the people that Jesus rescues. So why is Paul doing this? Well, the bottom line is Paul wants nothing more than to be popular, to please people so they'll follow him. It's all about him, not what God wants. He's a self-appointed imposter, not a God-ordained apostle. Now, because of this, Paul comes right out of the chute, pointing out why and how he became an apostle. Contrary to the lies being spread about him, his apostleship was not from men, nor through men. It's not about pleasing men, but it's through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him, meaning Jesus, from the dead. Paul was appointed an apostle when the risen Lord, as we heard, appeared to him as he was galloping down the road to Damascus to inflict the wrath of men on the newborn church of God. Remember, those appointed by God as true apostles are those and only those who have seen the resurrected Jesus. So Paul's legitimate. He's a true apostle, commissioned, sent forth by Jesus himself. He's not a charlatan. The real imposters are the agitators who bewitch the Galatians and corrupt and distort and undermine the gospel and the free grace of Christ. You see, the difference between Paul and his opponents was not about the need for obedience, but about who's the source of true obedience and where the power to obey comes from. Is it self-generated? Or is it Holy Spirit empowered, flowing from the total sufficiency of the cross of Jesus with its free grace? And so when you read Galatians, you begin to understand that the influence of people like these agitators comes when people are tempted to turn away from the sole sufficiency of Jesus for their souls, both right now, in the present life, and for their future hope in the fullness of the age to come. And yet, by deserting the free grace of Jesus and encumbering it with self-generated works, they're preaching a gospel, he says, that's no gospel. Hence they are, he uses a strong word, accursed. Accursed, describing a fate for anyone who reconfigures what the gospel is, whether it's an angel or a teacher or the Galatians or even Paul himself. But no, Paul says, sent by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, he's not lying, he's not deviated from the gospel he's received, and he's definitely not interested in one iota in pleasing men. Look at verse 10. What's he say? Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In other words, you can't serve two masters. If I'm going to please men, then I'm not going to be in the least bit interested about suffering for Jesus or arguing with you, he says. I wouldn't be his slave doing his bidding for people in Galatia, of all places. And so we'd say that, yeah, Paul's being a little confrontive here, a little combative as he begins the letter, but he has good reason to do so. And just so they know, he points out in verse 2 that there are a whole lot of other folks who think just like he does and are on board with his authority and his message. They stand behind him in the sending of this letter to the Galatians. He's not out on a limb. And that brings us to verses 3 through 5, where he answers the question, well, why did Jesus actually come? Now notice what he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, as in with God, is a consequence, obviously, of grace. This, what we have, This is the realm in which we now live, and it's not by virtue of anything that we've done to earn or deserve these things, but because of God's incredible generosity. Now, in particular, what we want to notice is the connection between verse 3 and verse 4. And what I mean by that is verse 4 tells us the reason for verse 3, and it gives us, in a sense, the application of verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And so the only reason, the only way, the only path, the only means to grace and peace is because of the death of Jesus on the cross for us. Christ gave himself for our sins. And what's the purpose of that? That he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Aha! That's the purpose of the cross, says Paul. Not just the forgiveness of our sins, as crucial and necessary as that is, but it's so that God can deliver a people from this present age of evil or evilness. Christianity is, as John Stott nicely says, a rescue religion. It is a rescue religion. We are delivered. But delivered for what? And to what? Well, to the age to come, which is now introduced or brought upon us by the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are new creations in Jesus. And the central point of Galatians is that our sins are forgiven so that something else can happen. Namely, we get to take part in the new age, as in purified by Christ, we live in and with the presence of God forever and ever, and one day we get to be with him face to face. Now, that can't happen unless your sins are forgiven and you are rescued from this present evil age with all of its consequences. And we all know we see the consequences of this present evil age around us all the time, sometimes in unusual ways. Just yesterday, I was conducting a funeral. And in the middle of a funeral, which of course reminds us of this present evil age, right? Death. In the middle of the funeral, somebody collapsed, went straight down, military honor guard, poof, right onto the floor. Talk about something you don't want to see happen, and at a funeral, it's unnerving to the preacher and it's unsettling to the family. But there it was, right there. A reminder of mortality, of this present evil age, in the middle of the biggest reminder of mortality and this present evil age, a funeral. A visual demonstration that we can't escape it. It's around us all the time, everywhere we are. Doesn't matter if the preacher's waxing on about salvation, new creation, and the age to come. It still happens. Now, reminders of this present evil age are everywhere. They are inescapable. In fact, the present evil age is obsessed with its age and doesn't recognize its true nature. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes Demas, writes and says of Demas that Demas has deserted me in love with this present age. And Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So deliverance from this present evil age means not being duped by the sparkling allure of it and the mindset that it forces upon us. Comprehending that the key way that this takes place in our world is reflected in seeing the idolatrous pursuits of our world. Now, Paul will bring idolatry up with the Galatians as well as he talks about this. Skip way ahead to chapter 4. I want you to notice something. Chapter 4, he's been talking about our adoption as sons. And God sent his spirit into our hearts so that we cry out, Abba, Father. And so he says, you're no longer a slave, verse 7, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir through God. And that's incredible. And now, but then he says, speaking of when they didn't know Jesus, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now he's talking there about their former idolatry. He says they were enslaved to elemental things. And there's a lot of options about what these are, but probably most scholars think he has in mind the four elements which the ancient pagans believed were at the heart of this world, earth and wind or air and fire and water. It's not ancient disco. This is a reference to idolatry. Because if you could control, I'm glad you're awake, if you could control these things, somehow through the fashioning of the idols, that you could get your crops to come, you worship these sorts of idolatrous kind of manifestations, then you asserted control, and your world then progressed along the way that you hoped it would. So the idols reflected their view of reality. Well, this is what Jesus' death on the cross has rescued them from this present evil age, and has rescued us from this present evil age with its innumerable inherent idolatries of trusting ourselves and our concoctions and manipulations, because all of that leads to where Demas wound up, with a shipwrecked life. And so as those who are delivered, rescued people, what then is life like for us now? Well, go to Galatians 2:20. If Galatians 1:4 is really, you could say, the thesis of Galatians, Galatians 2:20 is, you could say, the fleshing out of 1:4, or the exegesis of 1:4. And you know this verse. This is one of the first verses I ever learned as a Christian. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. If the main issue in life is whether or not Christ is sufficient for my present deliverance and my future hope, then all my life revolves around learning what it means to place my faith in the Son of God who was crucified for my deliverance. Notice how in this verse, 2:20, Paul emphasizes our living right now. Christ, who died for us in the past, gives us the foundation for trusting God in the present, as in right now. And so we are crucified with Christ. We are linked to Christ's freeing death. Christ lives in us. We therefore live by faith in him. That is to say, faith in our deliverer. Now, what does it mean to live by faith in your deliverer? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does that look like? Well, it's got a negative component and a positive component. Negatively, it means we no longer are self-advocates. We don't engage in a Jesus plus kind of religion. Jesus plus this will save me. There's no self-salvation. Positively, it means that we show the beauty of an increasingly transformed life, which Paul calls in Galatians 5 what? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified, he says, the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Autumn officially began yesterday morning at 11. The bad news is that winter's on the way. The good news is that spring follows winter. And how do you know when spring is sprung? Because you see buds on the trees and blossoms on the flowers and plants begin to bear fruit. So too, you know when someone has been delivered from this present evil age. You know, because you see a life which is increasingly conformed to the crucified Christ by virtue of their faith in the Son of God and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to reflect our God's character. You know that the Spirit indwells them, making them fit for the fullness of the age to come. When you begin to see the fruit of the Spirit, their old responses to life have been crucified. We see that this is so when they love like Jesus, sacrificially and continually, not begrudgingly, but joyfully. They're peaceful on the whole, not contentious. They respond with patience. They're kind, even though on occasion the temptation is to be anything but kind. They display faithfulness and gentleness rather than waywardness and harshness. They learn self-control across a broad spectrum of life's issues, repudiating immediate gratification. You see, Spirit-empowered character transformation points to Christ's likeness, which indicates deliverance. To live by the Spirit is to walk by the Spirit. The cross of Christ is the means of our deliverance from our sin, deliverance from this present evil age with all of its alluring powers and multiple idolatries and misguided pursuits, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life, empowering you, enables you to live in such a way that you reflect that you belong to Jesus. In other words, your deliverance is visible. You know, depending on what state in our country you live in, When a person is released from prison, they typically come out with just three things. The set of clothes they wore when they went into prison. They don't come out in their distinctive prison garb, which screams, prisoner, prisoner, prisoner. They're given up to $200 and, in some cases, a voucher for their transportation. Now, when they come out, their desire, of course, is to put as much distance between themselves and prison with all that it connotes, emotionally, physically, and certainly visually. And to the degree that they're able, and there's a big discussion about this, of course, another matter, they want to show that they've been reformed. So they're trying to show through their lives distance between their past and their present, that they have been delivered, that it looks like something. Well, all the more so for the believer. Delivered by grace and the cross of Christ from this present evil age, we are called to reflect the delivered life, clothed with Christ, put on the new man, empowered by the Holy Spirit to look different, as in our lives now, point to the beauty of Christ in us and our future with him. And that brings us back to verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do mature believers need? What do immature believers need? What do mature believers receive? And what do immature believers receive? Both need and receive the very same thing, grace and peace. And why does God keep giving us grace and peace? Because there are potholes in life where evil raises its ugly head externally and internally, trying to derail us from the life of faith, and that's where grace and peace keep coming to the forefront. Paul prays this for the Galatians because he knows this is what we all need all the time, and he's confident that grace and peace come to us moment by moment, day by day, because Christ has delivered us, and that deliverance is not empty, and in fact, it's changing us. Grace and peace for each day is what ongoing deliverance looks like in your life until you are face to face with Jesus. Grace and peace, empowered by the Spirit to transform you. So Jesus died to deliver us from this present evil age, to transform us by his Spirit, make us fit for the age to come. The cross is central to this. Grace and peace flow to us as a daily consequence. One last little thing to note. Look at the end of verse 4. This is all of this. All of this is according to the will of God and for the glory of God. In other words, there's no inter-Trinity squabbling about your life. There's no arm twisting going on in the Godhead to deliver you. No. God delights to do this. This is the loving will of God our Father, willingly brought about by the work of God the Son and the Holy Spirit for us. And that's why the gospel's important, and that's why we can rejoice in our deliverance. Let's pray. Lord, as delivered people, we cry out to you this morning with praise and adoration. We give you our thanks for the solid rock on which our faith is based. In fact, Jesus our Lord. Thank you that we can't save ourselves. Thank you that you have delivered us to reflect you. Thank you that the cross of Christ is sufficient for our souls in every respect. We do pray that you'll help us to live as freed prisoners, freed from those things that have enslaved us, free and therefore pointing to you and to your beauty. Help us, we pray, with grace and peace today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.